Yeah, we'll look to the Lord now for his guide. Our precious Father, we pray that thou will lead us in a very special way as we come to this precious truth of eternal security. And we pray that thou wilt give us this full orb presentation of thy word concerning this all-important doctrine. We ask, loving Father, that the Holy Spirit will lead us in a special way as we prepare for the mid-semester quiz. We pray that it may be far more than a mere factual review. We ask, Lord, that we may come to know this wonderful Savior presented in Hebrews in a fresh way as we study for the examination. Lead us in a very particular manner, we pray, in our period this morning and in the one on Wednesday before the exam, that the full glory of Christ may be accomplished here. Thank thee, Lord, for every member of this class, and we trust thee to work thy will in each one of us in this class. Through the precious blood of our great high priest, we pray. Amen. Up at the top of page 32, we come to the fifth of the five digressions or warnings in the book of Hebrews. And I want you to notice that these five warnings are scattered throughout the entire book of Hebrews. You don't just have one section on the glories of Christ and then one big section on warnings. But you have these five warnings or digressions scattered throughout the entire book of Hebrews. For example, the first of these five warnings comes in chapter 2, the next to the first chapter. And the last one comes in chapter 12, the next to the last chapter. So all the way through the book of Hebrews, you have these wonderful warnings. I want to give you five words beginning with the same general letter that some people use to fix these in mind. Chapter 2 is the first warning against drifting, and it may be described in these words, don't drift. These warnings are often referred to as the five great don'ts in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 3 is the great warning against unbelief. Don't disbelieve. Chapters 5 and 6 are the great warning against spiritual sluggishness. Don't be dull. Chapter 10 is the great warning against willful sin. Don't depart. Remember what we said earlier about willful sin. From one standpoint, all sin is willful. But not as the word is used here. Words are used in different senses. The writer of Hebrews is warning against the complete departing from Christ and going into Judaism as a substitute for Christ. Don't depart. And the last of these warnings we have here in the 12th chapter, don't despise, as Esau despised his birthright. We come now in this fifth warning to Esau's root of bitterness and his profane selling of the birthright. In the light of the context, explain the following underscored words. Looking carefully, lest there be any man that falls short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness. Now notice he doesn't say lest any bitterness trouble you. He says lest any root of bitterness. I believe there's a difference between those two things. I used to think this was a warning against bitterness. This is something more than a warning against bitterness. This is a warning against root bitterness. Against the root of bitterness. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby the many be defiled. How many? How many? Many says be many. I think the King James says, many be defiled. But the Revised translates it, the many. And at least some commentators interpret this to mean the whole body of Christ. And I think that's what this means here. And oh, if it means this, I tell you, this is a serious thing. Looking diligently, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby the many, the whole body of Christ, be destroyed. Didn't you mean to tell me that one root of bitterness in my heart can defile the whole body of Christ? Absolutely. One root of bitterness in your heart can defile the whole body of Christ. You see, of course, how that's true. For example, I'm to be praying for the whole body of Christ. And if I have a root of bitterness in my heart, then my prayers will be hindered as I pray for the whole body of Christ. And that's just one of the ways in which this thing is realized. But the root of bitterness. Now the question is, what was the root of bitterness in Esau's heart? You notice these other underscored words, fornicator or profane person, as Esau. What was the root of bitterness in Esau's life? The root was self-love. And that root, self-love, manifested itself through hatred towards Jacob. Did Esau hate his brother Jacob? Indeed he did. But the main thing wrong with Esau was not that he hated Jacob. The main thing wrong with Esau was that he loved Esau. And his hatred for Jacob was merely the outgrowth of self-love. And what this passage is saying is that there is such a thing, in fact, all self-love is worldwide self-love. It's worldwide self-love. Any self-love in my heart defiles the whole body of Jesus Christ. Be many. And any self-love in your life defiles the whole body of Jesus Christ. Not just many, but the many who are defiled. The word fornicator here is evidently used in the spiritual sense. What is a fornicator according to this context? A fornicator is not merely one who is impure as we ordinarily use the word. You ask, was Esau impure? He probably was, but that isn't the main point here. Any person who loves himself is a fornicator in God's sight. Fornication is self-love, according to this context. Then notice the word profane, which is used. Customarily, we say that somebody is profane when he's guilty of oaths. He takes God's name in vain. Well, probably Esau did that, but that isn't the real force of the word profane here. The word profane is used here means anyone who refuses to enter the sanctuary of God. Here's a derivation of our word profane. It comes from these Greek words used right here in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Profane comes from the Greek word pro, which means before, and from the Greek word phane, P-H-A-N-L-O-N-E, phane, which means the sanctuary. You see, many of these Greek words are visual pictures. What does it mean to be profane? You see, this is the picture of somebody standing out before the sanctuary of God and refusing to go in. And that's a person who's profane. We've limited that word in the usus loquendi of it. But as it's used here of Esau, it could include what we call profanity, but it goes far beyond that. Let's summarize just a moment what we're saying in this tremendous warning. What is the root of bitterness that can defile the whole body of Christ? The answer is self-love. And if you're bitter towards anything, any person, the main thing wrong is not that you dislike that person. The main thing wrong is you love yourself. If I'm bitter towards anybody or anything, the main thing wrong with me is I love myself. It's not just bitterness, it's the root of bitterness. It's the root of bitterness. And oh, how this warning is given in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Look at the historical background as an aid in the understanding of Hebrews 12, 18 to 29. Show in detail how the historical background helps you to understand this passage. Yes? It would be both. The whole would include the part. He's addressing it, you see, to all these Hebrew Christians to whom he's writing. And, of course, he would have in mind the group. He's writing for the group as a whole. He would also have in mind the individual parts of the group. Don't think it would make any difference. Is there a difference in your mind that would come, which way you apply it? A person who refuses to go in. I think it's just the case that these warnings are so stated that they have equal application to saved and unsaved. You see, he's writing just as any preacher today is preaching to his whole group. And his problem is to include the whole group in what he said. And I think it would have equal application to saved or to unsaved when you have that root idea of self-love. Yes? Well, it says, the many be defiled. See, that much is clear, that the many can be defiled through it. But I've already given you one illustration of how the whole church is divided. For instance, I am responsible to pray for the Church of Christ as a whole. And if I have any self-love in me, then my prayer was automatically weakened, you see. It's automatically hindered as I pray for the church as a whole. And so it seems to me that in itself would be very clear by way of application. Some commentators take the position the expression "the many" doesn't just mean many individuals, but the whole Church of Christ. And I know it includes that in its application because any self-love in me affects the whole body of Christ. Yes. Well, that's right. But it says the many, see. The point is the many. Clearly says the many. You see, that's included here. How many? Well, this explanation, applying it to the whole body of Christ, just takes you one step farther on. But the Bible definitely uses the expression, "the many." It can be defiled through the root of bitterness in my life. Now, I want to give you two passages in Hebrews 12, 18 to 29, which take on new light in terms of the context. The first, the historical background, the first is verses 26 to 29. Verses 26 to 29 take on new meaning in terms of 70 A.D., when Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus, the Roman general. This passage sets these two things over against one another. Things shaken and things not shaken. Now you can see how this passage, written not too far before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., would take on new life in terms of that historical event. Verse 26 quotes from Haggai 2:6 in the Old Testament. Haggai 2:6 in the Old Testament says, "Once more will I shake earth and heaven. Once more will I shake earth and heaven." Now, I believe one key to understanding this is the law of partial fulfillment and final fulfillment. I believe that this prophecy about the shaking of earth and heaven is partially fulfilled in 70 A.D. when Jerusalem is destroyed. It is finally fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Matthew 24 is the great Olivet Discourse of Christ about the second coming. And one key to understanding that Olivet Discourse is to realize that the second coming of Christ is constantly interwoven with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Those events are just interwoven with one another. Now, I wonder if you see the value of this law of partial fulfillment. One great value of it is that it makes the distant event to be absolutely sure. Somebody might read the prophecy and say, "Oh, anybody can talk about the distant future, and then he'll be dead and gone, and people won't be able to face him with the fact that he's made a mistake." Anybody can predict the distant future. But time and again, the Bible uses this law of partial fulfillment and final fulfillment to make that final event to be absolutely sure. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. certainly had to do with things that were shaken. The whole Jewish economy was shaken in 70 A.D. And that's the partial fulfillment of this prophecy. Things will be finally shaken when Jesus comes again the second time. Verse 29 of this prophecy says, "Our God is a consuming fire." Our God is a consuming fire. In 70 A.D., they had an object lesson illustration of this. Because just a few years after Hebrews was written, 70 A.D., Titus the Roman general burned the city of Jerusalem. And oh, that was a terrible conflagration indeed. And it was an object lesson illustration of the fact that our God is a consuming fire. So I've mentioned verses 26 to 29 as taking on new meaning in terms of 70 A.D. And then I want to mention verses 18 to 24, which take on new meaning in light of what the Jews thought they were losing. Verses 18 to 24 take on new meaning in the light of what the Jews thought they were losing. This passage used to seem very obscure in my own mind. It said, "You come unto Mount Zion," and so forth. But when you relate it to the historical background, you see what the Holy Spirit is saying in Hebrews 12. "You come unto Mount Zion and to innumerable host of angels and to the blood of the covenant. What did the Jews think they were losing when they turned to Christ from the temple? When they turned to Christ, they were driven away from the temple. Well, they thought they were losing Mount Zion because the temple was synonymous with Mount Zion. It was located on Mount Zion. And the Holy Spirit is saying, you come unto Mount Zion. When you have Jesus, you don't lose Mount Zion. When you have Jesus, you have Mount Zion. Those who hold on to the temple are the ones who lose Mount Zion. But when you have Jesus, you don't lose Mount Zion, you have Mount Zion. And then they were saying, well, we lose angels because the idea of angels fills the Hebrew economy and its doctrinal ideas. The writer is saying, you don't lose the angels. When you have Jesus, you have the angels. But if we turn away from the temple and come to Christ, we lose all these blood sacrifices. No, you don't lose the point of the blood sacrifices. You have the blood of Christ, which all the blood of animal sacrifices pointed forward to. And when you realize the historical background here, it gives new light to verses 18 to 24. I used to think that was so obscure. They said, you're coming to Mount Zion. I thought, Mount Zion, I don't get the idea. Why am I coming to Mount Zion? You see, I'm not losing Mount Zion at all when I have Jesus. When I turn to him from that old temple that's located on Mount Zion, I have Mount Zion, and those who hold on to the temple lose Mount Zion. And I don't lose the angels, I have the angels. And I don't lose the blood, I have the blood when I hold on to the Lord Jesus. Now on page 33, we've come to the end of Hebrews chapter 13. First, notice the one chief emphasis which continually recurs in the last chapter of Hebrews. Now, in order to understand this last chapter, relate it again, please, to the historical background. From your own study of Hebrews 13, seek to discover the one main emphasis which occurs many times. The one main emphasis has to do with permanent things. I believe there's a verse that comes at the end of chapter 12, which gives you the main emphasis of chapter 13. And that verse is Hebrews 12:27. Hebrews 12:27 mentions the things which are not shaken. You see, the temple is going to be shaken to its foundation. The whole Jewish economy is going to be shaken to its very foundation. But Hebrews 12:27 mentions the things which are not shaken. And then after you have that mention at the end of chapter 12, you come into chapter 13, which gives these permanent things. And that is those things which are not shaken. And I found at least five of them here. The first is Christian love. Christian love is permanent. When the temple swept away, when the blood sacrifices are swept away, Christian love is not swept away. The second is Christian morality. When the temple is swept away, Christian morality is not swept away. You see, these things have to do with the unchanging character of God, who is never swept away. The third is Christ's unchanging presence, which is not swept away. The temple is going to be destroyed, but the one who is pictured by this temple is not going to be destroyed. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I'm going to mention that verse again later in our study of Hebrews. Christ's unchanging presence. And then Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday and today, yea, and forever. Then the fourth thing that's not swept away is heaven itself. Chapter 13, verse 14 says, we have not here an abiding city, but we seek after the city to come. The wonderful city of Jerusalem is going to be swept away. But the heavenly Jerusalem isn't going to be swept away. We have not here an abiding city, but we seek after the city which is to come. And then the fifth permanent thing is sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices. Are the blood sacrifices swept away for this present day? Yes. And you see, when the Jews wouldn't come to Christ who had fulfilled all those sacrifices, God gave them 40 years in which to repent. And then he just swept away that whole temple ritual. But Hebrews says spiritual sacrifices still continue. Chapter 13, verse 15, he says, let us offer a sacrifice of praise to God continually. In other words, do I get rid of sacrifices when I come to Christ and turn away from the temple? No, I don't get rid of sacrifices. I am the Lord Jesus who fulfills all these. Students, do you realize that when your heart really praises God, your act of worship is every bit as real as the offering of an animal as a blood sacrifice. And this is permanent. Sacrifice doesn't pass away when the blood sacrifice is passed away. And then chapter 13, verse 16 says, to do good and to communicate. Evidently, he's talking about liberality in giving here. To do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. When I give my money to the work of the Lord, I'm offering a sacrifice to him that's just as definite as an animal that was placed on a Jewish altar in Old Testament days. And although the blood sacrifices are swept away, the idea of sacrifice isn't swept away. The idea of sacrifice is a permanent thing. Chapter 13 is the climax of the book of Hebrews. I'd like for you, please, to underscore this statement about part of the climax of Hebrews. Part of the climax of Hebrews is reached in the truth, which is expressed in the word, without the camp. Say clearly what is meant by the word. Let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now we apply this in many ways. Going forth unto him without the social camp, bearing his reproach. Going forth unto him without the educational camp, bearing his reproach. It has many applications, but the main application in the terms of the context is what? What does it mean to go forth unto Christ without the camp, bearing his reproach? Without what aspect of the camp? These Hebrews had to go forth without the camp. What did the camp mean to them? It was the camp of what? Yes? Yes, it was the camp of Judaism. See, that's what it meant to them. And so, I use the word ecclesiastical. Let us go forth unto him without the ecclesiastical camp bearing his reproach. Adult students, that's always one check in a true Christian life as to whether I'm really going forward with Christ, whether or not I'm willing to go forth unto him without the ecclesiastical camp bearing his reproach. Now, the principle is absolutely sure. The application of the principle often has many subjective elements in it. Let me try to clarify it this way. And people ask the question, is it possible for somebody to stay inside what we call the old line, mainline denomination, and still be true to the Lord? Well, of course, the fact I'm teaching in an interdenominational school that draws from all those different denominations would show the general inclination of my own thought. I'm not talking here about a denomination that's just definitely sold out to modernism. If a denomination is definitely sold out to modernism, that is one thing. But I'm talking about old line denominations that have good and bad connected with them, as of course any human group does in the final analysis. Does God ever lead a person to stay inside those? In answering that, I'd just like to say this. That a great many who do stay inside the old line denominations are not going forth without the camp bearing Christ's reproach. And as I look back on the past of my contact with Columbia Bible College, I realize we've had quite a mortality rate among our graduates and former students of Columbia Bible College. Any school has something of a mortality rate, and I don't know exactly how big it is, but I know it's a whole lot bigger than I want it to be. Of course, if we're even a mortality rate of one person, that'd be bigger than you'd want it to be. But in the 2.5 years I was out of the Bible college, I had opportunities to observe, and I've had opportunities to observe before and since. We've had quite a mortality rate of students who've come here and gotten the training, but have turned completely away from the things of the Lord, into neo-orthodoxy, into outright modernism, and into that sort of thing. We have quite a mortality rate. As I look back over the years, I realize one of the main things that has caused that mortality rate is failure to go forth without the denominational camp, without the ecclesiastical camp bearing Christ's reproach. Many of our students have taken this position. They're modernistic schools in our denomination. We really don't want to go to those modernistic schools, but they're best we have. And we believe that God has called us to work within the denomination. And therefore, in order to do it, we just have to have the standing that's needed through going to the modernistic school in the denomination. That's part of the way the thing has worked itself out. Now, the purpose of what I'm saying today is not to try to solve for you all those intricate details in the application of the principle. But what I'm trying to do, young people, is to drive home this principle. You look at your life today. In what sense have you gone forth without the ecclesiastical camp bearing Christ's reproach? I don't care how spiritual your denomination is. There's some respect in which you'll have to go forth without the ecclesiastical camp bearing Christ's reproach. Here's one illustration of what I mean. You say, well, if my denomination is completely fundamental, a spiritual denomination, how could I go without the camp? In practically every denomination, I don't care how spiritual it is, you always have a group called the ring. There's special leaders in the denomination. They're looked up to. And sometimes they're not even aware of it themselves. And I don't mean their motives in themselves are wrong. Sometimes they could be, probably would be. Sometimes they wouldn't be wrong. But there's a ring, and you can get ecclesiastical preference by staying close to the leaders of the denomination. And then when you have some Christian service opportunity, they use their influence in getting you into some influential work in the denomination, and all that sort of thing. Well, there are a million and one applications of it. But every Christian must be constantly on his guard before God on this. Lord, am I really willing to go forth without the ecclesiastical camp bearing Christ's reproach? Remember, God's guidance is clear guidance, and you can trust Him to lead you step by step when you have these different steps to take. So to summarize it, what did the expression without the camp mean to these Hebrews? It meant without the camp of Judaism, without the ecclesiastical camp. And that is always one of the prices any true servant of God pays for fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Show how the truth without the camp is related to the message of Hebrews as a whole. I think one of the simplest ways to answer this question is to compare chapter 6, verse 19 with chapter 13, verse 13. Chapter 6, verse 19 uses the expression within the veil. And chapter 13, verse 13 uses the expression without the camp. Now just put those over against one another. 6:19, within the veil. 13:13, without the camp. Without the camp is a proof that I'm living within the veil. If I'm really living within the veil in fellowship with my great high priest, then I'm willing to go without the camp. And if I'm not willing to go without the camp, then I'm not really living within the veil. Then without the camp is a weapon to drive me within the veil. Somebody's apt to say, well, I don't seem to get this message of Hebrews, Christ my great high priest. I can't seem to get it into my soul. Then here's one way you're going to get it into your soul. And that is, you obey the Lord and go forth unto Him without the camp bearing His reproach. And then when you go forth unto Him without the camp bearing His reproach, then you're driven within the veil. And as I go forth without the camp, I have a mighty weapon in God's hand to drive me constantly within the veil, fellowship with my great high priest. Listen while I purposely misread Hebrews 13:13 and see if you can tell me the mistake which I deliberately made. Hebrews 13:13, let us therefore go forth without the camp bearing His reproach. What mistake did I deliberately make? Listen again, 13:13. Let us therefore go forth without the camp bearing His reproach. What words did I deliberately omit? Yes, go forth unto Him without the camp bearing His reproach. You get the idea there? Where is Jesus? Is Jesus within the camp or is He without the camp? He's without the camp. That's what the whole context is talking about. Jesus went forth without the camp. And let us go forth unto Him without the camp. Suppose I try to stay inside the camp. What does it mean? It means no fellowship with Christ, because Christ is without the camp. And I can't have fellowship with Him and still live within the camp. Now, there are many thorny applications of this, and you can't solve it for any individual. You have to wait before God and consider all the factors involved. Well, students, the main thing I long for in the class that's here right now is that nobody in this class will be sidetracked from God's will through his life or her life by the ecclesiastical camp. Oh, many of our past students have been. They've been sidetracked from God's will through the ecclesiastical camp. Let us go forth without the camp, unto Him, because He's without the camp. And if we're going to have fellowship with Him, we're going to have to go outside the camp where Jesus is. The benediction might be called the climactic benediction because it's the climax of Hebrews. She'll have this benediction in 13, 20, and 21 is the climax of the entire book. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory, dominion, and power, now and forevermore. Amen. This is one of the greatest of all your benedictions. And this is the climax of the whole book of Hebrews in at least two respects. The first is that the benediction uses climactic titles for God and man. It uses climactic titles for God and man. In other words, it brings to a climax the revelation which is given earlier in this wonderful book of Hebrews. One title which is used at the beginning is this marvelous expression, the God of peace. Now, do you see how this ties in with the message of Hebrews? Here are these Hebrews distracted by persecution and by the changing circumstances. Their temple is going to be taken away from them and all. But what's the hope? Hope is the God of peace. The God of peace. After you get to the end, and you see how this ties in with the warning, these awful warnings. And you know a lot of those Hebrews are going to be upset by those warnings. How many times in your own life have you been upset by those warnings? But then you see, when you come to the end of Hebrews, you've got the climactic title for God. What's my hope? You say, willful sin. Oh, is my sin willful? You bothered about those things? All your hope's the God of peace. The God of peace. What's this other title? To born again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Isn't that a precious title to come right at the end of Hebrews? You see why? Because what's the main characteristic of sheep in themselves? You see, sheep in themselves just naturally go astray. As you often say, the sheep is born with a genius for going astray. He can just get lost in his own backyard, so to speak. But isn't it precious that when you come right to the end of Hebrews with these tremendous warnings, God calls us sheep. Ah, but we're sheep that have a shepherd. What's my hope that whatever Hebrews 6 means, turning away and not being renewed unto repentance, what's my hope that whatever that means, I won't get into it? And what's my hope that whatever willful sin is, I won't be guilty of it? Ah, my hope is I have the great shepherd of the sheep. The great shepherd of the sheep. You see, that's a climactic title for the Lord Jesus right at the end. And it's the climactic title for these Hebrew Christians too. Because you can see how sheep just ties in perfectly with what he's been warning against. Sheep naturally go astray. Ah, but what's my hope for not going astray from Christ? And the answer is the God of peace and the great shepherd of the sheep. Then the second way in which this benediction is a wonderful climax is that it stresses the climactic purpose of Hebrews. What's the purpose of it all? Well, here's the climax of the purpose of Hebrews. Make you perfect. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will. What has the bulk of Hebrews been talking about from beginning to end? The bulk of Hebrews has been talking about the perfections of Christ. Hebrews is this marvelous revelation of the perfections of Christ. Now watch the climax reached here in this wonderful benediction. After you have that wonderful picture of the perfections of Christ, then the truth is, make you perfect. Make you perfect. Why do you have a revelation about the perfections of Christ? And the answer is, when I look to Jesus in simple faith, that I have this revealed in my own life, realized in my own life. Make you perfect. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will. So in at least two ways, this benediction is the climax of the whole book of Hebrews. First, it uses climactic titles for God and man. The God of peace, the great shepherd of the sheep. And then it stresses the great purpose of Hebrews. The perfections of Christ are designed to make us perfect in every good work to do his will. Now on page 34, as we come to the 12th principle about eternal security, would you like to add any comment or question about what we've had thus far? All right, let's go right now on page 34 to our 12th principle. Study Hebrews in the light of a correct approach to the doctrine of eternal security. Would you please underscore the statement in the opening paragraph? Although the vast majority of our students come from churches which believe in the doctrine of security, and although the instructor believes that security is a very precious truth, the instructor also believes that because the doctrine of eternal security has been greatly abused throughout the years, other Christians should check carefully his approach to the doctrine in the light of all Scripture. That's why you write this statement in the margin, please. The approach to security is as important as the doctrine itself. The approach to security is as important as the doctrine itself. When I want to know what a person believes about security, I not only want to know whether he believes the doctrine of security, but I want to know how he approaches the doctrine. Because the approach to the doctrine of security is just as important as the doctrine itself. I believe some people have almost wrecked this precious truth by a wrong approach to it. It's possible for me at any time to wreck this precious doctrine in people's minds by a wrong approach to it. First, notice the basic issues which are involved in the doctrine of eternal security. I find at least two basic issues involved here. Perhaps you can find others that I haven't mentioned. The first basic issue involved in security is that of Christ-centeredness in approach. Christ-centeredness in approach. In other words, study the doctrine of security in a Christ-centered way, not in a security-centered way. And oh, there's a big difference between those two things.
All the way around?
Study the doctrine of security in a Christ-centered way, not in a security-centered way. What's the main thing about the doctrine of eternal security that the Bible emphasizes? The main thing is the one who makes secure. That's Christ himself, a living Savior. It's shocking to realize it's perfectly possible for me to trust the doctrine of eternal security rather than trusting Christ. It's perfectly possible for you to trust the doctrine of eternal security rather than trusting Christ. Some years ago, there was a young lady here who was talking to me one day about her sister. Her sister went just one year to a Bible school up north, and then she left that Bible school. She married a Roman Catholic, and then she thrown everything overboard, and then she didn't even go to a Roman Catholic church. She just left everything out of her life relating to the Lord. And this girl was talking to me about her sister, and she said, "I get great comfort about my sister from the doctrine of eternal security. One saved, always saved." She married a Catholic, and she threw everything overboard. Eternal security surely does comfort me. And I said to her, "You better not get comfort from the doctrine of eternal security. Rightly interpreted, the doctrine of eternal security would give you every reason for believing that your sister is going to hell. Of course, in the final analysis, only the omniscient God knows. But I wonder how many of you are conscious now that at some time in your past life, you've trusted the doctrine of eternal security rather than a living Savior. Boy, I like to put it this way. Eternal security won't save a flea. And eternal security won't keep a flea. It takes a living Savior. And that's what I mean by the doctrine of approach, young people. Be sure that you are Christ-centered and not eternal security-centered. There's such a thing as eternal security idolatry. And the fact is, many people have drifted into it. They don't even realize it. But their hope is in the doctrine of eternal security rather than in a living Savior. Do you realize it's possible to make yourself very obnoxious through the doctrine of eternal security? There's some people that hold that doctrine. Frankly, I don't enjoy being around them. Because although I believe the doctrine with all my heart, and I love it with all my heart, I don't enjoy being around them. The whole thing is obnoxious, the way it's taught. On the other hand, could a person take the doctrine of falling from grace, which I do not believe the Bible teaches, but could he keep that in the background in such a way that it doesn't do very much harm, and that really it's not obnoxious? I think one illustration of this is Charles Wesley and John Wesley. Did Charles Wesley believe a person could lose his salvation? He certainly did. But in his song, he is Christ-centered rather than non-security-centered. You see, you can be security-centered or you can be non-security-centered. Charles Wesley wasn't non-security-centered even though he didn't believe the doctrine of security. He was centered in Christ. And why is it that time and again you can pick up Charles Wesley's song and just let them reflect all of your fellowship with Christ, even though he didn't believe security and you do? Because he was Christ-centered, not non-security-centered. Oh, that's the difference. So that's the first issue which is involved, Christ-centeredness in approach. And then the second issue which is involved is the truth of union with Christ. What lies at the foundation of eternal security? I believe the answer is the precious doctrine of union with Christ. Now remember, students, the doctrine of union with Christ is a common denominator doctrine. It isn't a sectarian doctrine, it's a common denominator doctrine. Theoretically, all Christians accept the common denominator doctrine of union with Christ. My primary concern in approaching something like this is not to persuade people of the doctrine of eternal security. But my primary concern in approaching a doctrine like this is to emphasize the truth of union with Christ. My own conviction is that the foundation of security is union with Christ. And if a person really believes union with Christ, his heart will be soft towards the doctrine of eternal security. That doesn't necessarily mean he'll see it. He may have been brought up in a background where he's always been taught the opposite. But if a person really believes the doctrine of union with Christ, his heart will be soft towards the doctrine of eternal security. Suppose you're in some Arminian circle where you're teaching and you're wondering just what is to be the approach. How much should you give them right out the proof, once saved, always saved? If you're in Arminian circles where they've been brought up on the opposite, would it just cut you off from them completely at the beginning? You say, well, what would be the Bible approach? I believe the main answer is this. Have as your main purpose not to persuade them of eternal security, but let this be your main purpose, to get across to them the doctrine of union with Christ. Oh, Charles Wesley really believed in the doctrine of union with Christ. John Wesley really believed in the doctrine of union with Christ. That's the common denominator truth. And then if a person has his heart open to the doctrine of union with Christ, then he will be soft towards the truth of security. He may not fully see it, particularly if he has a background that's pulling the other way, but he'll be soft in that direction. You remember the story of the precious old lady who was rejoicing in the Lord on one occasion, and somebody said to her skeptically, "You're rejoicing in the Lord today, but aren't you afraid you're going to fall through the Lord's fingers and be lost?" And her answer, of course, was in terms of union with Christ. She said, "No, I'm not afraid of falling through the Lord's fingers, because I'm one of his fingers. Now, I'm a member of the body of Christ, and a finger isn't going to fall through a finger." You know that wonderful song we often sing, "Safe in the Arms of Jesus, Safe on His Gentle Breast." One Christian was singing that one time, and he made this comment. He said, "I'm safe in the arms of Jesus, and I'm also as safe as an arm of Jesus, because I'm a member of his body." Now, I believe the logical outcome of union with Christ is eternal security. I believe that's the logical outcome. But when I'm dealing with Arminians, and in fact with Calvinists, my main purpose is not to try to get across the doctrine of eternal security. My main purpose is to get across this common denominator truth of union with Christ. And then when a person accepts that, he is prepared to go on to the doctrine of eternal security. We have these cautions which are needed in approaching the doctrine of eternal security. And the first is this. State the doctrine clearly. Now, a great deal of confusion comes because... we have these cautions which are needed in approaching the doctrine of eternal security, and the first is this. State the doctrine clearly. Now, a great deal of confusion comes because...